If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them once more to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews and the fourth chapter. As we return to the passage we've been in, but in a way that will allow us to see the resurrection of Christ and its impacts, I pray. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. If you would join me in standing as we read the scripture, please. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, it is always to you that we come for our supply. Unfortunately, we frequently come to you as a last resort. We think we can fix it. We think we can manage it. We think we can understand it. We think perhaps we don't want to bother you, or we think perhaps you might reject us. But all of these thoughts are contrary to the scripture. You tell us to come boldly. You tell us to come boldly because Christ, our great high priest, has risen and passed through the heavens and is seated now at your right hand, making intercession for us. You tell us to come boldly because of him. Help us to believe that and help us to live that. I ask God that you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes and plant the truth of your word deep inside of us, God, that it would bear much fruit, that it would yield much righteousness. I pray, God, that in all that we do and all that we are, Christ would be honored. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The threefold offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, clearly displayed in this passage. Christ has been revealed as prophet during his earthly life, and it continues through his spirit as he speaks to us on behalf of God, as he communicates the truth of his glory and the truth of his word to us. But our salvation is obtained by Christ as priest in his act of sacrificial substitutionary death in our place, both offering the sacrifice and being the sacrifice offered. And it's applied and preserved to us by him as his role as king. And here we see the risen Christ displayed in all of his glory, emerging from the grave as the King of glory. Even over death, we hear his praises proclaimed in Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It was in his resurrection that his greatest work was done. And here we see that there is no part of all creation that is not fully subject to his will and power. This morning, as we gather to commemorate his resurrection, his absolute victory over death and hell, we want to remember that he has emerged victorious from the grave and he leads even the grave captive in his train. But what is more, it is Christ our King who sits on the throne of triumph, making the way for us to approach the Father. This is what the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he reminds us, because of our great high priest, because he has passed through the heavens, because he is who he is, we are commanded to come boldly before the throne of glory. Before his throne, before the throne of our King, we come. And we come because we have been given access by the blood of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, In verses 9 and following, we find these words. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And it's important to realize that as we look at that very short list of possible descriptors for our sin, that describes all of us. And we might look at those things and go, well, that wasn't me, but I can just point to one, and everybody will have to say, okay, you're right. And it's that one that says idolaters, right? Because an idolater is somebody who worships somebody who is not God as if he were. And until God opens our eyes and shows us the truth of who he is, until God himself reveals himself in Christ, the only vision that we have of him is something we make up in our own heads. And on the surface, this false God can look a whole lot like the God of the Bible. And we'll find little ways to cut corners, and we'll find little ways to add other things, and we'll find little ways to make him a little more approachable to us, a little more like us, a little more, oh, friendly towards our sin, I guess, at the bottom of it. And we'll do that regularly until in the end we have a false God that we will stand and proclaim, I love the same God you do. But beloved, we need to understand this very simple thing. The God who is reveals himself to us through the power of his word and through the life of his son. He reveals himself to us by the presence of his spirit dwelling in us. And until God himself shows himself to us, all of our imaginations about him are nothing. They're all false. Before we go any further about our access to the Father, we need to understand that the cleansing blood of Christ being applied to us is what made the way for us to see him. We couldn't even know to whom we were applying until he gave us sight. Our whole life revolves around what Christ has done to draw us to God. Even our prayers themselves, before we knew him, were aimed and centered on somebody who was not even there. Because the God that we prayed to wasn't the God of heaven. It was the God of our imagination. God himself gave us a way to come to him. And he cleansed us from our sin. He cleansed us from our filth. And he cleansed us from that which kept us from his presence, which was that very sin that defined us. It was that arrogance which says, I can know God, I can make him up, I can rewrite him according to my own imagination. That arrogance, at its very heart and at its very core, divides us from him. Now, this access which has been given to us by Christ has not been done against the will of the Father. In fact, it was done at his behest. This is the will of God in his entirety. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time diving into the glorious doctrine of God's sovereign choice over us, but I just want you to see what it tells us about the heart of God. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, I'm going to just stop right there, and we're going to move on. But I want you to understand this very important and simple thing. God was the one who desired to save you. He wanted that. It was his will that picked you. It was his will that made a way. It was his will that ordained the entire plan of salvation. It was not that Jesus or anybody else had to twist God's arm up behind his back to make him save us. This was his desire. It was his power. It was his glory. It was his way. It was his intention from all of eternity to save a people for himself. And we need to bless him for that. We need to bless him for his love that saves us. Because in doing this, he has also eliminated every single barrier, every single restraint, and every single excuse. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He took away the barriers. He took away every single thing that would keep us from him. And in this way that God made, I need to be absolutely crystal clear. This is a singular point of access. Okay? There is no other. It doesn't matter how sincere somebody is. It doesn't matter how much they have been taught or not taught. It doesn't matter whether they have been taught wrong things. It doesn't matter whether they have lived their whole life as incredibly religious people. It doesn't matter whether they have lived their entire lives in the darkness of pagan idolatry. It doesn't matter whether they've lived their whole life in a hole. There is only one way to get to God, and it is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else. Which gives to us the burden of proclamation. And it gives to us the responsibility of giving to him the praise that he deserves for the wondrous work that he has done in saving us. Because he made a way. And he made a way that was exclusive of everything else. He made a way that nothing else could ever touch. But this also means that apart from the blood of Christ, there is no access. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There is no other access. There is nobody else who will stand in your place and plead your cause. And if you think for 1 minute that you can stand in your place and plead your cause, you're a fool. If you think for 1 minute that you're going to stand before God and endure his judgment standing there like a man and take it like a man, you're a fool. I had this conversation with somebody just this week, and it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. This is somebody who used to profess the knowledge of Christ, and now they say, I'm not sure anymore. I believe in the same God you do, but I'm not so sure about Jesus. No, you don't believe in the same God I do. Because the only access to the God that is Jesus Christ. And to believe that you can do any other thing that will get you into his presence will destroy you. Because apart from the blood of Christ, we are still outside God's pleasure and under his wrath. Look at me at John chapter 3. The great verse of God's enduring love. We like to grab it. We like to quote it. We like to use it a lot. But let's read it and then a little bit past it. Shall we? John 3, beginning at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. truth of the matter is this. In Christ, you are in the favor of God. You are bathed in His love. You are His child. Apart from Christ, you are already under His wrath. And you stand under the judgment of God, for which there is no escape except that which you have already rejected. We have nothing else, and we need to know this. We need to know this not only for ourselves, but we need to know this for the people to whom we talk, because their arguments can sound so sincere. They're so well-meaning. They're good people. They're nice folk. But in the end, it is God who has said, your sin must be punished. And you can't bear the price of your punishment. So I'll take care of it. And He sent Christ to bear the price for our punishment. And He did that. He died in our place. He bore the wrath of God. He drank our portion of hell. And God raised Him up to prove that the sacrifice was acceptable in His sight. And then we say, God, that was really nice of you, but I'll find my own way. What an offense to Him it is. To say that we love Him and to hate His Son is an absolute lie. Look again in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It says this, for as the Father raises the dead, I'll just go ahead and read that. I read one too early, but I like it. It's a good verse. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Now catch this. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. If you tell me I love God, but I'm not sure about Jesus, I know two things. I know you are lost, and I know that you do not know the God who is. I know that. And I know that because Jesus is exactly who He said He is. Pay attention. These are the words of Christ. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Or you can look at John in his letter to the church in 1 John chapter 5. Sometimes it's helpful to us to see the same logical construction issued backwards to help us see it a little bit plainer. 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. John writes, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we are the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the whole construct of our lives falls apart from Christ. It all comes to nothing. If we do not love Him, if we do not know Him, we do not know the Father. And he goes so far as to say that every single person who is born of God loves Christ. So there becomes for us the litmus test of what is real and what is not. If you love Christ, if you love the Christ who is, you're born of God. If you do not, you are not. I'm not talking about a Christ of your imagination. I'm not talking about Jesus meek and mild or little baby Jesus in the cradle or any of those other things. I'm talking about the Christ of the Bible, the Jesus who was God made flesh, who died in our place and was raised because of our justification. If you love Him, you belong to God. Amen. Because nobody can love Him apart from life being given to them by God. He's too sharp. He's too pointy. He's too blunt in so many ways. He speaks to us things that we wish He didn't say. But the moment that God changes you and makes you alive, every word that he speaks becomes to you life. It becomes water in the desert. It becomes everything that makes you want. Nothing else will do. We have to know him. And we have to love him. God loved us enough to send a Savior. He sent his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, to pay the price. And he paid that full price. And to say otherwise is to call God a liar. So to pretend that Jesus did most of it and you do a little is to tell God that he's either a fool or a liar. Because everything was paid. Or Christ would not be raised. If he was raised because of our justification, then the minute that you say, I'm almost justified, I just have to add a little bit of works, what are you saying? That God is a liar and Christ is not raised. You undo the whole structure of everything that's true. You undo the entirety of our system of belief, and you undo the entirety of the truth of Scripture, which is fine for unbelievers to do, but the moment that they do that and then tell me they're a believer, I know they're a liar. I expect that from unbelievers. I cannot accept it from those who call themselves Christians. Beloved, we have to stand for the truth. We have to know what's true, and we have to stand for the truth, because this is important to God. To refuse the substitute is to spurn the love of God, and it is to cast shame on the worth of the Son. The offer of access is here today, but I can give you no promise of the offer of access being here tomorrow. It is an offer which is now. And I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that funny little word, now. As soon as you say it, it is no more. You can't capture a moment in time. You can't define it in any way. As soon as you say it, it's past. In fact, even in the formulation of the thought that I am right now, you're only talking about what has been. That's how immediate this is. The moment that God speaks to you and calls you, you dare not wait. Because there is no promise that there's going to be one other millisecond of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 puts this very pointedly for us. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 1, says this: We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's it. This moment is all you have. There is no promise of another. Now, since this is a singular access, we can know that there is no other way that will be provided. By its very definition, Christ being the only mediator, being a very singular point of access, means that's it. The offer itself has no promise of being anything other than singular. Coming back to that idea of the word now. In other words, the fact that God's offering you Christ and calling you in some sense, and you're aware of the pressure of his call and aware of the burden right now, and you're struggling with this, the fact that that's going on is no promise that it's going to go on again. Okay? Because there comes a point where God says no. There comes a point where God withdraws that offer. And that reality comes to every single man and every single woman. However, the offer, when you know it, always carries the promise of being received. It's a valid offer. God doesn't offer anything in vain. When his heart touches your heart and he calls you, come to him. This is why Paul told the Athenians, that God commands every man to repent. This is the call of God. This is the command of God to us. To repent, to turn from our sin, to come unto Christ. And the glory of it is, the offer of forgiveness in Christ always comes with the full benefits of his love. This access that we have through our prophet and our priest is guaranteed by our King. And our King is the one who supplies. Which is why the writer of Hebrews says, because of all of this, come boldly to the throne. Come boldly before the throne of grace. Come to the throne. Come to a King. Right? Jesus Christ is King. God is King. Come to a King, remembering that He is King and you are not. Amen? He rules, you don't. That's the very first ground rule. If you're going to approach a king, remember which one wears the crown. It's very dangerous to do otherwise. He's a king. We come to him as king. But we also come to a king who gives generously. Look at Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. Turn too far there. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17 says this. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Now, I just want you to think for a minute for me. If God says in his word that when you are generous, I will take it as a debt to me and I will repay to you the generosity that you gave to others. That's essentially what he's saying here. If he's commending that kind of generosity to us, does it not follow that he himself practices that kind of generosity? That the heart of God is not stingy. That the heart of God does not withhold things just because he can. But that the heart of God desires to give lavishly. The heart of God desires to give generously. That there is so much contained in Scripture where God commands us and instructs us about how we are to give and how we are to love with lavish extravagance. Well, that communicates something to us about how he sees love. It communicates something to us about his heart. It communicates something to us about his character. And the character of our Father is what he is producing in us. Now, I'm not talking about this to guilt you into being more generous. That's a different sermon. I want you to hear the heart of God for you. Okay? I want you to hear the heart of God that if there is a need in your life, when you come to him, you can expect him to answer you with generosity. Now, I'm not talking health and wealth and prosperity, because sometimes that answer is a generous no. But you don't need to feel like God's response to you is going to be angry for you coming, because he delights in giving. Okay? He delights in giving to his children. He delights in lavishing himself upon us. So we come to the throne of a king who is generous in heart. And we come to a king on a throne of grace. Now remember, there's a very fine distinction between mercy and grace. We often use the terms interchangeably. But mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's mercy. Grace is the flip side of that coin. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Okay? God sits on a throne of grace. Now just stop for a moment and think about that. He is generous. He is loving. He is kind. He is good to his children. And he sits on a throne of grace, which is established on the idea of giving to us what we do not deserve. That begins with our salvation in Christ. It begins with life. But it continues on throughout the entirety of eternity as your relationship with him is defined by his character and his nature and not yours. Right? How many times are we guilty of not asking God for something, not coming to God because we persist in seeing him like we see us? Right? We think to ourselves, that's how I would act. So we respond to God in the same way. Beloved, that's just wrong. It's poor thinking, first of all. But more than that, it's sinful. And it's offensive to God because he tells us who he is. He tells us how we're to relate to him. He tells us his character. He tells us his nature. He commands us here, come boldly to the throne of what? Wake up. What? Grace, right? He commands us to come to the throne of grace because it is a throne of grace. And we are to come to him, this king who sits on a throne of grace, understanding that he is honored when we ask him. You say, now that's a stretch, but it's really not. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 32. Actually, we're only going to read verse 32. Yeah, we'll read 33 as well. They go together. After all these things, the earthly things, the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Now, I want to draw your attention to a couple of things that Jesus said that we often miss the implications of. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has just talked about how we give good gifts to our children because we're human fathers and we know that our kids need what they need and we love them and we want to do good things for them. And he asked the question a little bit earlier, if you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give to you, right? But then here at the conclusion of this whole section where he's talking about that idea of worry and stress and fear and doubt, he says to us, don't even give any thought to them because your daddy knows what you need. There's an implication in that statement that is not to be overlooked. And it is the very simple truth that your Father in heaven not only knows your needs, but will provide them according to his own good pleasure. We can trust that. We can know that our God knows exactly not what we want, but what we actually need. He knows our wants too, and frequently he's good and kind and gracious and provides those as well. But he will always provide our needs. He will always give to us what we need because he is good. Sometimes our vision of what we need and God's vision of what we need may not line up right. I promise you that when that's the case, you're the one that's wrong. That's just an aside. I'll give that one to you for free. But you can know the heart of your Father, that he knows your need. And he will never deny his children what they need because he is a good Father. And it honors him when his children recognize that, right? How hurtful is it when a child says to you, I don't want to ask you for anything because I know you don't want to give it to me. What? How awful. God says to us, you're my children, come to me, ask. It honors me when you ask. It gives me pleasure. We come to him as a king who is sovereign, yet who rules in grace and mercy to act in love and condescension. He is condescension, not condescension. That's water. This God, who is God over all, sits on the throne of grace. And he allows us the privilege of participating with him in the work that he's doing in the world. He calls it prayer. It's the communion by which we come to him and our wills become aligned with his. But there's this thing that happens when God moves on us to pray for something and we then see it happen. We get to feel like I had a part in that. Right? Like I can remember when I was a kid going hunting with my dad and, you know, we'd walk through the woods and we'd shoot squirrel even though we were after deer because I was too loud for him to ever get a deer. But then occasionally He would shoot a deer. But I tell you what, when that happened, we got a deer, right? That was me. We got a deer. But it was him too. That was his position on it as well. We got a deer. I didn't hold the rifle. I didn't pull the trigger. I didn't have anything to do with it. But we got a deer. In fact, really what I had to do with it was to make it harder for him to do what he was out there to do. But that's a whole other conversation. Actually, it kind of fits right in. Because frequently our activity creates more difficulties that God would have to get around. But I digress. I confuse myself sometimes. You need to understand that you may not understand the good that your prayers do, but they are still what God calls you to do. And it is your opportunity to participate with Him in the great work of the kingdom. It is your opportunity to advance the kingdom with the Father in a way that delights Him and brings Him glory and shows that you see Him for who He says He is. You see Him as a God of love and grace and mercy. You see Him as a God who delights to bring His children into His presence and bring His children along into reality instead of leaving them in the outer darkness of their own imagination. He is a Father. He is a sovereign. And He is a King who is our Father by His explicit choice. Okay? Ever hear anybody say, you can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your family? Right? We say that because frequently we prefer our friends to our family. We're stuck with our family. We love them, but we don't always like them. Right? We're just kind of, they are the way they are. We don't have any choice over the matter. Our friends, however, we are full of choice in who we choose to make our friends. And sometimes it means that our friends become more family than our family is. Amen? But by choice and by life and by inclination, here's what you need to see in this. God picked you. Right? By His explicit choice, with full knowledge beforehand of exactly what you are and exactly what you're going to be, He still picked you. If you belong to Christ, it is because God chose you. And He's not going to unchoose you because of something in you that you don't like. He's not going to unchoose you because of something in you that He doesn't like. Because He picked you knowing it anyway. By His explicit choice and by His determined will, He picked you. If He loved you that much to pick you and invites you to come, why do you not? Is it because you don't believe? Is it because you don't understand? Is it because you're too busy? Knowing these things, how accountable are we? We are responsible to come into the presence of God because we have been invited to come by the author of Hebrews tells us here, come boldly before the throne of grace, right? We're invited to come by the great cloud of witnesses who've gone on before. We have the testimony of the church reminding us that when the church prays, things happen. Because it's the way God ordained and arranged the economy of heaven. And I'm not going to get into the existential question of which came first, the prayer or the will, because it's very clear God has ordained all things. But I do need to make it very clear that somehow God has connected our prayers with His activity. He commands us to come, and the church throughout its history has shown us that it's a valuable thing when the church prays. But it's so much more than that. We are invited to come by the one who is seated on the throne Himself. Look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. Right at the end of the book. Listen to this. Starting at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. The very Spirit of God pleads, calls, commands, come. Come. Come to the throne of grace. His Spirit dwelling within us tells us to come to the throne of grace and tells us to come boldly. To come constantly. Without fail. Without any exception in our lives when something arises and something disturbs us and something is needed for us to see change in our lives, the place to go is the throne of grace. That should be our consistent first response. Always to the throne of grace. Always to the throne of grace. Always to the throne of grace. We need to come unashamed and unrestrained with every need asked and every cry uttered. You ever feel like this thing I want to pray for, I'm ashamed to even ask God for it? Well, let me let you in on a little secret. He already knows about it. Okay? So what's really necessary is the conversation that you need to have with your Father. That's what's really necessary. Because sometimes you may start out a prayer saying, God, I don't even know how to ask for this, and I don't want to ask for this, and I feel like I shouldn't, but I really want it because it's what I want. And by the time you get done praying, you're saying, thank you, God, I didn't really need that anyway. Because the conversation with your Father shapes you. Come to Him. You're not going to make Him hate you because you ask for something stupid. And you're not going to make Him hate you because you ask for something that you think isn't His will. And you're not going to put Him off because you ask for something that you don't understand. Come to Him. Come boldly. Come consistently. Come freely with whatever language you have. Sometimes people feel like, I don't know how to pray very good. I'm a bad prayer. I'm ashamed to pray. I don't want to do it. Come freely with whatever language you have, knowing that God knows better than you what you want, because the Spirit helps us out in our prayers. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I want to draw your attention to the tit-for-tat reality of that verse. The Spirit searches your mind. The Spirit searches the mind of God. The Spirit brings us together so that the things that you need and the things that you want, even if you don't know how to ask for them, the Spirit intervenes and He gives life to your prayers. Amen. He gives light to your eyes. Come to the throne of grace. Boldly, which means hopefully with full confidence that you will be heard and that you will be answered. I can promise you this on the authority of Scripture. There are two kinds of prayers uttered in the world. Those that God hears and those that God does not. Okay? What's the dividing line? Those to whom God belongs, those who belong to God, and those who do not. God does not hear the prayer of those outside of Christ. But those inside of Christ, He hears everyone. You come to the throne of grace with boldness, knowing that your prayers are heard by the Father because of the Son, because His blood has sanctified them. His blood has made them clean. His blood has made you clean. His blood has made the access for you to come into the presence of God. It is the blood of Christ that gives us boldness. And it is the resurrection of Christ that makes us know that this is true. The empty grave is the testimony to the fact that God accepted His sacrifice in our place. And we come with boldness because of that. And we come fervently, pleadingly, passionately, earnestly. We come with full intention of staying there until we are answered. We come knowing that God delights in that heart. We come knowing that God calls us into His presence. The writer of Hebrews gives us very clear instruction here. Come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He tells us why we come. Right? We come because we may obtain mercy and find grace. In other words, I expect you to pray expecting to actually receive the blessing. Okay? Why do we pray for that which we do not believe God will give us? Is that even a prayer? I don't know. I haven't had time to think it through all the way, but it boggles me. It just boggles the mind. I do it myself all the time. We need to come praying, knowing that we are expecting to receive the blessing. Now, I'm not talking about dictating to God about what He will and won't do and all that name it and claim it, build it garbage. I'm not talking about making your reality. I'm talking about understanding that the primary blessing of our prayer is knowing God and being conformed to the image of Christ. But in that, there's also the answer to our need. Come praying, expecting. Pray with a heart that says, God, I know You hear me, and I know You love me, and I know You can. Therefore, I trust that You will. What a difference that makes in our prayer life. If we pray that way, how many times do I hear us all praying for this land and praying for this nation and praying for the horrible condition of our culture that destroys babies for convenience and exalts perversion of every kind, and we pray as if we think that God's under the gun. He's not. He is God. And He is King. And we should begin to expect when we pray to pray down fire from heaven, not in judgment, but in revival. We should expect to see God moving. As His people cry out for mercy, as His people cry out for the promised blessing, we should expect to receive what we ask for. Pray expectantly. We come because we expect to actually find what we need. And we come because of the richness of the character and the grace and the person of the God that we're coming to. Just think with me for a minute about this. You walk into a room. Pick a room, I don't care, any room. And in this room there are two people. And one of these people is the most offensive, vile, mean-spirited, ugly-tempered person on the planet. And the other person in the room is someone like Kathy, sweet and kind and always with a smile and always pleasant. Which one do you want to go talk to? Duh. The mean one, right? No. When we pray, we're confessing that we understand the character of our God. When we say to Him, you know what, I'd rather consult with the world than You. What are we telling Him about who we think He is? We need to come because of who He is. Because we see Him as He is. Because we delight in Him for who He is. We need to come because our hearts are filled with love for this God who calls us to come, even though undeserving sinners deserve hell, they still should come because He wants them to. What does that tell us about Him? That He's good. That He's loving. That He's merciful. That He's kind. God's character itself encourages us to be bold. Our position as children encourages us to come into his presence. I've never known a child with a healthy relationship with their parent who has to ask permission to climb into a lap and disrupt what they're doing. Right? They just know. You're sitting down, there's a lap present, it belongs to me. If I want it, it's mine. And if my siblings are in it, we'll come to fisticuffs over it because the lap is mine. Right? We understand that intrinsic relationship of a parent to a child. The parent says, you're mine, I love you, my stuff is yours. That's why my tools are scattered all over the yard, right? It's just the way it works. We get that. Basically, intrinsically, we know that without having to be told. Why do we think God is any different? We're his children. We should come, if for no other reason than the fact that we know we're his children. We should come because he's our father. And here's something I just thought of. If he's seated on the throne, guess what that means? There's a lap. Get in it. Right? You're his child. That lap is yours. Climb in. Delight in the fact that your father wants you to come to him. The Spirit guides us to come closer. His promises themselves call us to believe and to act. Right? When you read the promises of God and you act on them, what are you conveying about your belief in those promises? You believe that they're true. That's it exactly. What are you conveying about them when you see a promise in Scripture and you don't act on it? That you don't really believe it's true. His promises call us to come. They make it very important. And remember this. Paul points this out in Romans. Romans chapter 5, you can read it later. I highly encourage it to you. That since God gave Christ already, there is absolutely nothing that he will withhold from us. He's already given the chief of all things. He's already given Jesus. He's already given the Son. He's already given the blood. What makes you think that there's anything that God has that he would value so much that he would say, yeah, I'll give you Jesus, but I ain't giving you this? How silly is that thought? And that brings me to the last reason why we should come. We should come because of Christ himself, who is the great reason. Okay? The throne upon which God sits, this throne of grace, is sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. It is the blood of Christ which makes that throne our home, that makes that lap available to us where God sits to receive his children rather than standing to pronounce judgment and condemnation. Funny thing about a lap, when you stand up, it goes away. Most of us. It is Christ who is our reason for coming. So come because of him. Come because of the fact that he died for our sins, but according to Romans chapter 4, was raised because of our justification. Come for the fact that he did what was needful to make a way for you to be in the presence of God. And no matter what else you believe about anything else, there is not another being who has ever been who has even made that promise. Right? Just think that through for a minute. You think of all the false religions in the world. You think of Buddhism and you think of Mohammedism and you think of all the different things. And their perspective on God is that he is here and you are here. Or if you're a Buddhist, there is no God. It's all of you and all that kind of stuff. But the point is, the only thing they tell you is, here's kind of what worked for me. I hope it works out for you. You take it all, you boil it down. It all comes down to self. It all comes down to what you're doing. And I really hope you work out better than I did. There's no hope in that. There's no promise in that. It is only Christ who said, you have a problem and I am the answer and I will make the way myself. I have done it for you, he says. And his blood is the testimony and his resurrection is the evidence. And over all of the rest of human history and over all of the rest of all of the false religions and the insane things that people believe stands the truth of Jesus Christ, slain for the forgiveness of sinners and raised because of their justification. It seems to me that since Christ is the one seated at the right hand of the Father, this throne of grace made open to us by the sprinkling of his blood, it appears to me that just knowing that he's there should be enough reason to come. Just to see him. Just to behold that face. Just to lay down at his feet and cry. There is nothing in the world that will ever do for you 1 trillionth of a part of what Christ has done. There is no other promise made which even comes close. So come because of him. Come because he has ascended into heaven and is right now there, still making a way for you. That's what it means when it says he intercedes for us. He's still doing what he did. He's still making a path for you to come into the presence of the Father. He's still loving us in spite of us. Come boldly. Come boldly. Because it has been purchased for you at the most extravagant price possible. And it has been secured and nailed into the foundations of eternity with the spikes that pierced his flesh. It is unshakable. It is unassailable. It is undeniable. And it is unmovable. So come boldly. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace in this day to understand something of what it means to come to you and why. God, it is because of Christ and because of him alone. Help us see him. God, I pray that you would turn our hearts to you and that any who are in the sound of my voice through whatever medium they hear it, God, would be transformed by your grace. Teach us, God, what it means to love. Teach us what it means to live this out. And show us how to display the risen Christ to a lost and dying world. We ask this in the name of that same Jesus who died that we might have life. Amen.